Certainly appreciate each one that's here this evening, and as we've gathered to this moment of our lives, we're in worship once more this day. We come before God and bring our praise to Him and song and prayer, and certainly as we prepared ourselves, we gather around His Word. I want us to wrap up our short series on angels this evening with this lesson. I'm sure we're going to cross some questions that you've just been dying to ask. So we'll see how that goes. But we're going to try to get this wrapped up this evening in our time together. We're going to deal with this. You know, Brother Danny led us in prayer and said that there's many that are sick. And I'll tell you what, we've just got a whole lot going on in that department. And I want you to do something, just kind of as an experiment. Just, I don't know if it's a directory thing or just a memory thing, but let's pray for everyone, one another, you know, in this coming month. We've got a new month starting this next week. Let's just make a concerted effort to lift everyone's name up in prayer, because there's just so much going on, and we need to be mindful of all those. Not just those that make it so apparent that we know they're going through trouble, because we've got a whole lot of folks that are going through things, and they're not the ones that will ever let you in on it. And most of the ones that we've dealt with that have been in the hospital and stuff, if they had a choice, they would have never let us in on it. But we need to be praying for them if we can, each and every one. Well, let's get into our lesson this evening and consider these things together. You know, we've discussed and we've started each lesson in these three lessons with the idea that there's a lot said about angels. People have a lot of concepts about them, both religious and secular. And that's kind of an interesting thing, because I don't know a thing about an angel if it weren't for this book. But then people make them secular, and they bring them all sorts of stories and all sorts of things about them and try to relate them that way. You know, I think that there's a lot that's taught about them that's entirely fabricated. It's entirely made up. There's no substance to it whatsoever. It is, as they said, made out of whole cloth. And so certainly not supported by the Scriptures. And that's what we're trying to do, look at and conclude based on what the Scriptures say. But you know, I'm not going to look to movies or books or television to try to figure this out. You know, every once in a while, the History Channel or Discovery Channel, they'll say, "We're going to tell you all about angels today." And I don't want any part of that. I want to go to the Word of God, try to know what God wants us to do. But you know, there's lots of traditions too. People have had long-standing traditions, and we're going to try to touch on those a little bit tonight and some of the things that deal with them in our time together. We started out our lessons. In the first lesson I talked about, there was 100+ billion results when you type the word angel in a Google search. Well, not only that, but there's over 300 mentions of angels in the Scriptures. And so even to begin with that list would be a lengthy study. I don't think anyone would take that on as far as a series goes. But we have touched on several passages together. We're not going to try to answer every false concept, and that's not really our job. Our job is not to show everything that's wrong. We demonstrate what is right, what is known, what is revealed. And so it's important for us to see it that way. And that works in just about every area of life. People will come along and say, "Well, show me how this is wrong. Show me how that's not the point. It's what is right. That's what we need to know. And so that's what we look for. But what we can do is set a barrier within the Word of God, within the Scriptures, and that's what I've attempted to do, and I hope that you've seen it that way, that we stop and start within the covers of the book so that we might know what God has revealed for us. But let's consider these thoughts, these facts about angels in our wrap-up lesson this evening. First of all, what about wings and halos? Do angels have wings? Do angels have halos? Let's separate those two into two separate questions and consider them. First of all, we know that throughout the Scriptures, we never read of any beings called angels under the term angel or angels that are said to have wings. Never once. Now, there are winged beings, but they're not called angels or angelos in the Greek. We are told that they ascend and descend. They go up and down between here and heaven, or at least between the sky and the earth. And we know that beyond, that's where they dwell, of course. But Genesis chapter 28, verse number 12, we think about the dream of Jacob. What were they doing? Going up and down that ladder, that famous ladder, as it were. And of course, John chapter 1 speaks of it again, the idea of angels ascending and descending. So they well, I don't know if it's flying or floating, but they're doing something to move up away from the earth. That's all we can really know from those particular passages. When we think about that, I suppose we might argue that there's an indication of wings or flight, but I can't be conclusive about it. If I had wings, why do I need a ladder? You get that? Why would I need a ladder if I've got wings? So just something to think about. In John chapter 1, Jesus does not speak about their movement or their flight, but again, there's just no indication of wings or flight there, just movement. And so that's all we can really look at. I want you to consider, however, there's two different beings that are related to or spoken of as angels, per se, through the scriptures, and they're called the cherubim and the seraphim. They're considered angels, okay, according to what we read in the scriptures. And the cherubim are mentioned many times throughout the Old Testament. I don't know if you've got your Bible open yet or not, but Genesis chapter number 3 and verse number 24 is the first mention of these particular creatures there. I want you to take a look at it with me, if you would, just for curiosity's sake. It says, verse number 23, so he drove out man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, this is where cherubim are introduced, but it's later on when we have the descriptions that associate the fact that cherubim have wings. If you think about those that were the images that were made out of gold that are over the Ark of the Covenant, what was it that was over the mercy seat, the holy place? It was their wings that closed over it. And so there's a mention associating these cherubim with wings, also the cherubim with angels. And so putting those two things together, I think we can come to some sort of conclusion. The seraphim themselves, they're mentioned in the book of Isaiah. And again, they are associated with the angels that actually have wings. Now, when I said earlier that no angels are mentioned to have wings, that's when they say this angel had a. It doesn't say that, okay? But it's later in these other descriptions like cherubim or seraphim. But both of these creatures are said to have wings, and said to have wings for the purpose of flying, which is kind of interesting too. The depiction of angels with wings, as far as secular, as far as artwork, actually came around in the 4th century, 300 years after the time of Christ. We have the 4th century, there we are in 300 plus years. And all of a sudden, the artwork changes, and all of a sudden, the concept of angels pictured as we might see them today in artwork or depictions with wings, they suddenly appeared. So in other words, before that, if you look at those different paintings and things that we have, some very rare, of course, that old, they just don't have wings at all. They have something else altogether we'll get to in our next little bit. But they don't have wings, and all of a sudden wings appear. Well, the tradition was born that all angels have wings. What's the conclusion of it? Well, the only thing I can conclude from the scriptures is this. Cherubim and seraphim are angels. They have wings. Therefore, or at least we can say, some angels have wings. That's all I can say. Don't know about all the rest. What about the hymns? There was an individual that I love him. He's a good friend, and I could, you know, rely on him. He's over in Tennessee, and he came to me with great concern, because we are singing a hymn that said that the angels come and rise up on their snowy wings. Well, I thought his issue was with the snow, but it wasn't. It was the wings. He said, angels don't have wings, and I had to go looking into it, and I suppose that's why. But what's with that? Well, I think it's kind of the same conclusion that I've come to. Some angels have wings, therefore some angels, you know, look like that, I suppose. But other than that, hymns are not scripture. They have to be scriptural for us to use them, but they're not scripture. And there's a certain amount of poetic license a certain amount of poetic license. And so I don't think there's a contradiction there. They're not inspired scriptures. And so we use them to represent some thoughts, and that's kind of what we're doing with them. But when we add up all those facts, I think the reality is it's just simply a statement that relates to angels, and that's what they're talking about in that place. Well, do angels have halos? Well, I want to start and answer that question all on the same line. No, angels don't have halos. What in the world are halos anyway? Well, let's talk about that for a little bit. You know, the depiction of halos, interestingly enough, was used to denote or to point out the same thing we associate with today. It's like, why would a picture of Jesus have a halo? Or why would a picture of an angel have a halo? Because that's righteousness in some sort of a symbol. But it was used in artwork, in drawings and paintings, well before Jesus was ever born here on earth. In fact, when we look at that, it's as far back as 300 B.C., which is, I don't know that there's any correlation there, but you remember when the wings started on angels? It was like 300 years after Jesus. This is 300 years before Jesus. There's no correlation. It's just a coincidence, if anything. But the Greek Hellenists, of course, those that were seeking knowledge, sometimes we call them the Gnostics. They were just there and looking around for more information all the time. They used halos to depict some sort of a sacred people. That's kind of their concept. But also the Buddhists, way back when, in the early centuries, they used artistic depictions of halos. But what do I know? Those groups are not Christians, and they're pagan at best, and so I'm not going to rely on them for a source of authority. But this is interesting, and why do I bring it up that it was in pictures way before Jesus was born? Well, one thing we know is Jesus would have known about halos. He was not ignorant of what was happening in his time, and people depicted righteous people or glorified people or esteemed people or angels, as it were, before they had wings in pictures, they at least had halos. Jesus would have known that. And Jesus would have told us, hey, they actually have halos. I don't know how they light them, but anyway, you know what I mean? It just seems like a ridiculous notion to me. But anyway, Jesus would have included that in a description for us, perhaps. He would have told us it was right or wrong, if it made any difference whatsoever. Angels don't have halos. Let's get to our next point. Is Satan a fallen angel? Did Satan used to be an angel, and now he's not an angel? He's cast out of heaven? Well, there have been a lot of theories in regard to Satan's origin. Where did Satan come from? But here's the reality. We don't know. We don't know. The scriptures do not tell us, and then Satan was, or if Satan began. It doesn't say that. It does not say that in the Holy Word. And so when we don't know, we have to back up away from the specific and start looking for something more generally that would include such possibilities. Because the Bible has not revealed specific information to us, we're not going to try to make something up as we go along here. When God is not specific, we're not allowed to be specific. And so we have to do something a little bit different. Look with me in Luke chapter number 10, okay? Luke chapter number 10. Don't look at verse 17 yet. Just get over to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. For some reason, people over the years have tried to make Luke chapter number 10 the theoretical dissertation of when Satan became Satan. I don't think it fits, but let's take a look. The first thing that happens in Luke chapter number 10 is that Jesus sends out some disciples. They obviously became apostles at that particular point because they were sent out by the Lord. It says in verse number 1, after these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. And then he said to them, The harvest is truly great, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among the wolves. Carry neither money bag, knapsack, nor sandals, and greet no one along the road. But whatever house you enter, first say, peace to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking such things as they give. For the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whatever city you enter, there and they receive you, eat such things are set before you. And heal the sick there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near you. But whatever you, whatever city you enter and they do not receive you, go out from the streets and say, the very dust of your city which clings to us we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, the kingdom of God has come near you. Now, why did we start and read those first few verses like that? The situation was this. Jesus was going from cities and towns and villages and teaching, and he was sending out this entourage ahead of him, going from place to place to place, and they had certain abilities granted to them by the Holy Spirit, and we don't know all of them yet, but we do know that they can teach the Word of God, and they can bless the people that they're staying with, and they can heal the sick. So far, that's what we learn. But if you join me a little bit later on in verse number 17 is where we want to pick up. It says in that place, then the 70, the same ones from verse 1 and 2, the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And right then, when the 70 come back to report to Jesus, the whole atmosphere goes dark, and a spotlight is drawn up on the Lord, and he looks off to the sky, and he says, behold, I see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. And that's the moment when Satan became Satan. Y'all listening to me? I haven't seen one hymn book fly past my head yet. That's what people are saying. This is happening right here. Did you read the next verse? He said, behold, I see Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That's what he said in verse number 18. It says, behold, I give to you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Interesting. Now it goes on a couple more verses, but here's the thing. This statement is not in regard to the loss of Satan's abode, his place of dwelling. It is not that. It is his fall of power. It is his diminishment of power. What could Satan do before this time? He could possess people. He could demon possess them. And then they come back and they said, Lord, even the demons are cast out in your name. When we say get out, they get out in your name. And what was that? That was when Satan was just limited. His abilities to take over someone's life, possess someone, had fallen away. They'd been taken away at the power of Jesus. And Jesus makes that statement. You know, when those demons fell, their general fell. Just like when soldiers fall, the general loses the battle. You know, you think about that. Custer's last stand. Well, there's a whole bunch of soldiers died that day, but it was Custer's last stand. You know, the general is the one that gets the name associated with the fall. This is the situation. When all of the soldiers of Satan were cast out, Satan's power was cast out. The Bible tells us this. The Bible tells us that God alone is eternal. And what I mean by God alone is the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as we know them right now, 2019. Only the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternal. Only the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, according to the Scriptures, are described as who was and is to come. They're the only ones. And so, knowing that, we also understand that the Bible tells us that everything else was created by them. That all that has been created by God. Genesis chapter 1, verse number 1 says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then he goes on through chapter 1, and chapter 2 recounts it of his creation process. John chapter 1, verse number 3 says, all that was created by Jesus. Jesus was the one doing the creation at the behest of the Father, at the will of God. And so we know that creation is everything else other than God. And so with that in mind, we also need to understand that all of God's creation starts out good. What did it say in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31? That God saw all that He had created and said it was good. Just like that. Just not flourished, not overemphasized or anything else. It was just simply stated by God as He observed it that it was good. That's how God's creation starts. All of God's creation starts that way. And it is only after the created leaves God's way and follow their own will that we become sinful and corrupted, leaving His light behind. So, based on that, based on those facts, I can conclude that Satan is not God. He's not equal to God. He's not the equal opposite of God. He's not the eternal opposite of God. None of those things. Satan is a created being, spirit being, as it were, as it is, created by God with a free will. Much of God's creation was created with a free will, including angels right now, and had certain abilities. I don't know what the extent of his abilities were, but it seems to be more than some of the other heavenly host. And started out good, because all of God's creation is good. But he chose to rebel against God. He used his abilities and his own personal will to stand against God. And as the scriptures safely characterize him, he has become God's archenemy. I don't want to make it out too comic booky, but that's the idea. He is against God. He is against those who stand for God. And so whatever abilities that he has had, he's used them to rebel against God and to do his own thing. Well, is that getting us anywhere when it comes to this particular question? Is Satan a fallen angel? If angels are as the scriptures say they are, and I believe they are, they're reserved under chains in darkness when they transgress. All angels. I didn't say, those passages don't say some angels or only the wingy ones. Didn't say that. It said angels who do not keep their proper domain are reserved under chains and darkness until the day of judgment. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse number 4, and Jude verse number 6. Now, we read those together last week. But Satan is not reserved under chains and darkness. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 8 says that he goes back and forth on the earth. If all angels who do not keep their proper abode but transgress the will of God are reserved under chains and darkness until the day of judgment, Satan is not an angel and never was. Because he's part of all if he was. And he's not there, so he wasn't. Let's get to our last point, the lesson be yours. I know we sort of touched on this last week. We went into some details, and I had Kyle read for us this evening, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. But this is the one that really we have the hardest time letting go, or friends of ours have the hardest time letting go. They want, for some reason, the incredibly special treatment of God giving them their own message. And angels are the messengers, therefore a lot of times angels are associated with us receiving this special message from God. So I want to cover it as the last point in our series. We know that angels have brought messages from God in time past. They have brought them to mankind in time past. The Old Testament times is mentioned in Acts chapter number 7. And Galatians chapter 3 and Hebrews chapter 2, those passages talk about angels bringing messages from God. In fact, we know that the word angel itself, by definition, means messenger. We know that some information was delivered in the first century in our timing. You know, when Jesus Christ was here on earth, there was angels active and bringing messages. It was an angel that warned Joseph and told him to get out of Bethlehem and to get away, and then also to get out of Egypt and come back, and directed him as he went. Now, that was angels giving him messages. But you know, we also know that angels were talking to John in the book of Revelation. So we've got the beginning of the New Testament, we've got the end of the New Testament with angels talking and giving messages to mankind. But today, however, they are prohibited from doing so. They're not allowed. If an angel tells you something, they're doing something that breaks the rules of God. That's clear. I want you to turn over that passage that Kyle read for us a little earlier. He did an excellent job reading. Usually everyone does an excellent job reading here in this place. I first assigned him Psalm 119, which he gladly was willing to do. 176 verses of it. I rescinded and I let him just do these four verses over here. But anyway, Galatians chapter number 1. I want us to be clear in this. This is a passage, a statement from God through Paul for the brethren in Galatia and for us today, that there is a prohibition, there's a statement, a rule, a law established from God that cannot be broken, must not be broken. So we're not looking for an angel to break it. Verse number 6, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. Pervert means to change toward corruption. Corruption, destruction, that's the idea. Want to destroy the gospel of Christ. But even if we, an apostle or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. Now, accursed, I suppose we could think about, you know, if somebody was accursed of us, and I don't mean cursing at them, but we could be angry at them. We could tell them to go away from us and get away from our sight. And that's sort of limited in its power, right? I mean, get away from me. I don't like you anymore. It's kind of limited compared to what God can do, isn't it? When it says that they're accursed of God, when they're going to be accursed in God's punishment, that's awfully serious. Now, here's the thing that gets me, and it gets my attention, and it ought to get all of our attentions, is God has just said something rather emphatically. But then he repeats himself just to again emphasize how important this is. As we have said, you know, 1.3 seconds ago, he's writing this. And as we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. So, angels are prohibited from sharing with us any other message, any message at all, because we have the message that we need. If they bring a message other than what's already been revealed, they're accursed of God. If they bring us the same message, we've already got it. There's no point in them doing that. There's no other message other than the New Testament for us today. I think for some reason, mankind keeps looking for that little bit, that little scrap of paper, that scroll somewhere in a clay jar, somewhere in a cave, that's going to tell us that this whole going to church and having to be good is all a joke. I don't know why they're always looking for that. They're always looking for some reason to have more license for more self-expression instead of reality. No angels are going to tell you that, and we're not going to find any scraps of paper that tell us that. There's one message, it's the message of the New Testament, and that's for us today. We must dwell within, abide within the doctrine of Christ, the word of Christ. We must follow the faith once delivered for all. That's what we need to be doing. Angels are prohibited by God from bringing messages to mankind. I'll try to get all the rest of that there too. So, we need to understand that and embrace that. I'm not looking for it, and I don't believe it when people tell me. A thorough study of these created beings would be a long process, really, really long, for us to really understand the whole entirety of it. I don't know if anyone else set out to read every one of those Google research results or not. Tell me how that goes. I'll see you in about, I don't know, what was it when we did that way back then? Like 3,490 years or something? Anyway, but there are nearly 300 mentions of them in the Scriptures, and we could probably handle that, but not in a setting like this. We're not going to try to deal with every single mention of angels throughout the Scriptures. We're going to try to hit the highlights that reveal to us the information that we need to try to put together a picture, the proper picture, to have a spiritual understanding of what these angels are all about. You know, I think a basic understanding of those main passages will really help us understand these messengers of God. But you know, one thing that we've talked about from lesson one, and we talked about it in lesson two, and we're talking about it right now, is that angels desire to have the same plan of salvation that we have, and they don't. They don't have it. It's not available to them. It's only available to us. And so I want you to embrace that opportunity. I want you to understand that out of all of God's creation, out of all that He's created over the time span that He's created things, only you and I have been given this opportunity that this chart will actually work. A chart that we've put together based on His Word. That if we hear that God has provided for us, that God has sent a sacrifice for us so that the price could be satisfied for our sins to be forgiven, we hear that and believe it, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God and repent of our sins, we can have our sins washed away in the water of baptism and rise and walk in the newness of life. And that's when we are Christians, and that's when we're set on the proper road and doing the right things all the time. That's what we strive to do. That's a perfect world. But you know, from time to time, we as Christians, we make mistakes. We get misled or tempted, and we fall off, and we do things that are not right. We have an opportunity to come back. The Bible itself tells us that Christians, and only Christians, are allowed to stop, repent, pray to God for forgiveness, and He is faithful and just to forgive us. And so we did not have to wait around for an angel to tell us how to be saved. We have the Holy Word that teaches us clearly what's required of us. If you're not yet a Christian, that's what's required of you. If you are a child of God and you need to make correction in your life, then you know what's required of you also. So if we can help you this evening, let us help you as we stand and sing.